Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, on this Sunday morning, which you have graciously given to us so that we might commune with you and your people, we want to lift high the name of Jesus Christ. This passage, which we will be digging into, reveals the greatness, the surpassing glory of Christ over all things and his power. We pray, Father, this morning for those marriages that are struggling, that are represented here, the husbands who are caught up in sin, the wives who are losing, it seems, love for their husbands. Father, we pray that you would work in their hearts, that rather than fix their eyes on the things of the world, they would fix their eyes on Christ, that you would cause them to fix their eyes on Christ so that they would see marriage rightly and that they would stick it out and trust in Jesus and he would be the glue that keeps them together. Father, we pray for the weary and the wayward Christian this morning. May this passage bring encouragement and hope and reminder, peace and even joy. And Father, we lift up the non-believer that you have brought into this place. May your spirit bring life where there is currently death. May Christ be worshiped by another heart this day for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many of us have seen animals behave at different times in very strange and interesting ways. I think it's safe to say, either from, you know, watching America's Funniest Home Videos or YouTube, you've probably seen the clips of the cats that try to make their way from the bed to the dresser only to smack headfirst into one of the drawers. Or maybe the ones that are a little bit more limber make it halfway up the dresser and then they begin to slowly fall down the dresser helplessly and you're just watching and it's kind of cute, but you feel a little sorry for the cat. Or maybe you've seen the dogs, or maybe you've had one of these dogs. I had one of them growing up that loves to attack its shadow. You know, sees the shadow and jumps on top of it. Or maybe one that chases after its tail. Animals sometimes behave in interesting and strange ways. We like to watch these things and sometimes laugh at them. A few years ago, I was in my backyard playing catch with my oldest son. And as we were playing catch, he stopped and he pointed behind me and he said, "Dad, look." And I turned around, and when I turned around, I found myself about 10 yards away from a turkey in our backyard in New Berlin. And this has never happened since then. I've never seen a turkey in my yard again. But I'm playing catch, and so I turn myself, you know, around, see the turkey. This was no little cute turkey thing, all right? This was a plump Tom turkey. Like, in the moment, my mind, I saw the claws. It was on some cement next to our house. And I saw the claws, and in my mind, it looked like a half turkey, half pterodactyl creature beast. And so I didn't know what to do. 10 yards away, and my son's a few yards behind me. He's coming in. He's wanting to see what's going to happen now. What's Dad going to do? And so I don't know what to do. But the turkey takes a few paces towards me, begins to close the gap. I don't. It's fight or flight time, right? And so I decide it was a shining moment of glory for me to fight. And so I begin to run towards the turkey, and the turkey has just a narrow window to escape towards the backyard, and it makes its way. I might have slowed down a little bit to let it go. And so it makes its way towards the backyard, and I decide that I'm going for it. And so I just begin to chase this monster through our backyard, all the way to the neighbors. I mean, we have a big backyard, through our backyard, and this is getting fun. And it safely, for you animal lovers, safely makes its way into my neighbor's trees. Clearly, I'm no hero, but I'm willing to risk it for the safety of my son. I think he was in danger. In today's passage, Mark records an incident when animals did something far beyond interesting or strange. Mark tells us of a time when pigs possessed by demons did something I think is absolutely horrifying. They rushed down a steep bank, and they threw themselves into the Sea of Galilee, resulting in their own death and destruction. The shocking behavior of the pigs, as well as the sad and sorry state of the demon-possessed man, and the actions of the demons make this a very bizarre and intriguing story. But we must not get so intrigued by the bizarre nature of this passage that we miss the important truths that are to be found within this passage this morning. For God has not given us the Bible to entertain us. It's not the purpose of God's word, though it is an amazing book that is quite entertaining, as you see in this passage. God has given us his word to change us. That is the goal of God's word, that the Spirit of God works through the word of God to reveal to us the glory of the Son of God. And so we're not here to be entertained. We're here to be changed by the Holy Spirit, using the truths that are to be found in this passage in our lives and shaping our minds and helping us to enjoy Christ. Therefore, my hope is that you do not leave thinking that this was an amazing story in Mark 5, but that you leave thinking that Jesus Christ is amazing as you encounter him and his actions in this morning's passage. Now, last week, Mike Creech, one of our missionaries, who along with his family will be leaving in, I believe, 8 days, preached on the passage just before this in the series of Mark. That is Mark 4, 35 through 41. And it sets the context of this morning's scripture. In that passage, we are told that Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and they made their way from the mainly Jewish region of Capernaum across the Sea of Galilee to the mainly Gentile region of the Decapolis on the eastern shore of the sea. So they're traveling by boat across. And during that trip across the sea, they encountered a great windstorm that caused water to begin to fill the boat. While the disciples began to fear for their lives, Jesus was asleep in the stern, and we're even given the detail that he's on a cushion. I mean, I love scripture, that it's clear, it's real, these are real people, these things actually happen. And so Jesus, probably exhausted from days of teaching, remember Mark summarizes the four parables, but he was probably teaching so many more things to his disciples and to the crowds. And so he's exhausted, asleep on the cushion in the stern. And as a last resort, the disciples woke Jesus up, and Mark 4:39 tells us that Jesus then proceeded to rebuke the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. As Mike made wonderfully clear in his sermon, he made this point that the passage was not mainly about Jesus promising to calm all the storms in our lives, as so often it's preached that that's the point of the passage. Now, Jesus can, and as Mike said, he can, and he does calm the storms of our lives. But the main point of the passage is that if we follow Jesus, there will be storms. And he pointed out, this is great, we talked about this in my community group. Who led them into the storm? Who told them to get in the boat? It was Jesus. So Jesus led his disciples into the storm. It also reminds us that Jesus promises to be with us in the midst of the storms, that he's not going to abandon us as we face the storms of life. And there was another truth to be found in that passage. Ultimately, Jesus is victorious. He's going to win. In last week's passage, Jesus' power over nature was on full display. In this morning's passage, Jesus' power over the spiritual realm is going to be on full display before us. Now, before we consider in more depth what this passage teaches us about Jesus' power, we're going to consider what this passage teaches us about demons and their power. Now, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to believe, is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Lewis then goes on to say that the devil and demons are equally pleased by both errors. So if you have this in your mind, I'll do a little maybe modern translation. Either people just deny Satan and the demons, or they are just consumed with Satan's and demons. That's all they think about when they think about the spiritual things, or that's what they mostly think about. They're afraid. Now, friends, we would be wise this morning to avoid both errors, and that is my aim as we talk about demons and Satan. Many today find it hard to believe that Satan and demons are real. However, if one denies their existence, well, it's hard to make any sense of the Bible. It really is. You have to do what Thomas Jefferson did. Maybe you don't know this, but he made his own Bible. He took out all the supernatural things. He cut them out, and he published it as the Thomas Jefferson Bible. You'd have to do that to make sense, and then you just make it a book of morals, not about Christ and his victory over sin and death. Demons are indeed real. That is the reality. After all, from Genesis 3 through the pages of the Old Testament and into the pages of the New Testament, we find references to a cosmic battle being played out between God and Satan for the souls of men and women. A battle that leads Jesus ultimately to the cross, into the tomb, and involves his bodily resurrection from the grave. Jesus came to defeat one great enemy, and that is Satan. So he wouldn't have come if Satan and the demons are not real. Now, a quick glance, a reminder of passages that we've already covered in Mark's gospel affirm for those who believe in the truthfulness of the Bible that Satan and demons are real. If you remember in Mark 1:13, we're given that very short summary, which is elongated in Matthew and Luke, about the temptation that Jesus faced and overcame from Satan in the wilderness. Then in the same chapter, in verses 23 through 27, we read about Jesus casting out the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And then only a few verses later, in Mark 1:34, we are told that Jesus proceeded to cast out many other demons. So what can we learn about demons from this passage? Firstly, clearly, demons are dangerous. I mean, look what they did to this man. Demons caused this man a great amount of pain and terrible suffering. Because of the demons, this man had no home. He lived and slept among the dead in the tombs. Because of the demons, this man had been separated from his family. He lost his friend. He lost his mind. And verse 5 tells us that night and day, the tormented man was crying out and cutting himself with stones. I think it's especially awakening, alarming. We think about some of the many issues that people in the world today struggle with, one of them being cutting, hurting themselves, and here we have that going on in first century times. This man was cutting himself. Second, we learn that a demon, and at times demons, can inhabit and take possession of a person. Third, demons can exhibit enormous strength through a person under their control. In verses 3 and 4, we are told that no one could bind the man anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. He had superhuman strength because of the demons, and not in a good way. Fourth, demons can inflict serious bodily harm to the one they possess and to others desiring to kill and destroy. In Mark 5, the demons caused the man to cut himself. This makes sense in light of who they serve. John 8:44 tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And unable to defeat God, Satan and the demons have set their sights on God's image bearers, the crown of his creation. And so they aim to attack, just like Satan does, God's image bearers. The fifth thing that we can learn from this passage is that demons can move from one host to another. Here we see the demons transfer from the man into the herd of about 2,000 pigs. Now, I think it's, as a parenthetical statement, I think it's helpful to look at the pigs briefly and acknowledge this, that God cares infinitely more about his image bearers than he does about animals. I, too, appreciate animals. I do not think we should waste them, destroy them, be cruel to them. But God cares infinitely more about humans than he does animals. They are not made in his image. But in light of all these truths about demons, these five, and there are more that we might look at about demons and Satan, a person could be tempted to fall into the second error that Lewis mentioned. Maybe they acknowledge they exist, but then they are so consumed and enthralled with demons that they're so focused, they have what Lewis called an excessive and unhealthy interest in demons and Satan. So how can we avoid this error this morning and in our lives? Because there's something here to be weary of. How can we avoid the second error that Lewis mentions? The way that you can avoid having an excessive and unhealthy interest in Satan and demons is by having an excessive and healthy interest in Jesus Christ. If you're so amazed, if you see him rightly, if you see his power, then in comparison, you understand who you should be most enthralled and amazed with, and that is Jesus Christ. That is, you must rightly recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ and trust in him. Christianity does not teach a form of religious dualism, that there are two equal and opposing forces at war in the world, one being God and the other Satan, and seemingly for all of eternity they've just been battling, and it's not for sure who's going to win, that they're just facing off. It's this yin and yang type of Eastern view of God. And some Christians have fallen into this trap, thinking that they're equal, God and Satan, in power. But that's not what Christianity teaches us. We know who's going to win and ultimately who already has won. Rather, the Bible teaches us that there is one triune God. The order is God, then Satan's power is below. There is a hierarchy. God is the one true God. He is triune, and Satan is not equal to God. Satan and the demons are fallen angels who rebelled against God. They were created beings. God is uncreated. Though the devil once thought that he could be equal with God, his theology has since been corrected. He's grown in his understanding of who God is. He knows that he cannot defeat God and that it's only a matter of time before his final and complete end comes. And as I've already mentioned, until that day, he aims to do as much damage as possible, and all who have not yet turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ remain enslaved to Satan. As 1 John 5:19 tells us, we know that we are from God. The Christian is from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The collective teaching of Scripture is that demons can never indwell a true believer. Now, they may attack, they may confront, they may cause problems, but they can never indwell a true believer. In Colossians 1:13, one of the passages that Drew called us to worship with, Paul says that God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're in a different kingdom. We're under a different king. There's a prince over this world, a prince of darkness, and there's a greater prince, a king, and we're in his kingdom under his control. Salvation brings true and complete and final deliverance ultimately and protection from Satan. And despite the devil's grip over those who reject Christ, we can see the supremacy of Jesus Christ even within this passage, repeatedly pointing us to his greatness. briefly, I kind of want to just walk through the places that we can see Jesus' supremacy over demons and Satan. In verse 6, if you have your Bibles open, we read that when this man who no other human had the strength to seduce, when he saw Jesus, he ran to Jesus and he fell down at his feet. This was not a joyous, happy, bowing down worship. This was an acknowledgement that these demons were in the presence of the one who has far superior power. They were in the presence of God himself, God in flesh. The demons had tortured the man, but that was going to end, and they could do nothing to stop Jesus from ending the man's torture. In verse 7, the demons become like a child. If you've ever seen a child who knows that they've done wrong and they kind of shrink back and they're waiting for their mom or their dad to tell them the consequence of their sin, that's almost like what the demons become. They want to know, what are you going to do to us, Jesus? They begin to ask Jesus what his plans are for them, and then they announce Jesus' true identity. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Now, this was a unique saying that emphasized the superiority of Israel's God over all other pagan false gods. This was something like a statement that the God-fearer would use, who had come out of paganism and the worship of all these false gods. This is the one true, this is the Most High God, this God of Israel. And after announcing Jesus' identity, the demons begin to beg Jesus not to torment them. They adjure him by God. I mean, that's interesting if you want to think about that for a little bit. On the basis of God, don't torture us. How foolish. They had been torturing this man, and they're looking for mercy from Jesus. In verse 9, Jesus asks for the demon's name, and they must answer his question. They don't get to say, I'm not going to answer that. Jesus tells a lot of people, you answer my question first, and then I'll answer your question. A lot of times, the Pharisees don't answer his question. But Jesus asks the demon, who turns out to be many, their name, and they have to answer his question. And they tell Jesus that their name is Legion, for they are many. Now, in the Roman military, a legion referred to 5,600 soldiers. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that there were 5,600 demons within this man, but it's a phrase that gets at this reality. One, this is spiritual warfare going on. This is a military term that the demons use to give their name. So there's spiritual warfare here. It's real. It's intense. But it might just capture that there's so many. I think at least 2,000, since there are 2,000 pigs. So I think somewhere between 2,000 and 5,600 demons are within this man. Jesus then took on Legion, 5,600 or maybe 2,000, somewhere in there, demons at one time, and he won. He won. He's one man who happens to be God. And this man who nobody could bind, nobody could stop, falls down at the feet of Jesus Christ and has nothing on Jesus. There's no contest. In verses 10 and 11, we see that Jesus is more powerful than the demons and that they continue to beg Jesus that he not force them to leave the region. They want his permission to stay in that area. And they ask for permission to enter into the pigs. And by the word of Jesus Christ, the demons were forced to leave the man. Just his word. No, you have to go. As R.C. Sproul states it in his commentary, just as the winds and the ocean waves obey him, demons from hell tremble before him. Throughout this passage, the supremacy of Jesus Christ is on full display, church. This is your king. This is your God. He is supreme. He rules and reigns over everyone and everything. Even the demons and Satan must bow down before him. What Jesus says they must do. Now, along with displaying the supremacy of Jesus Christ, this passage also reveals the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This demon-possessed man was unclean in every sense of the word. He had many unclean spirits residing in him. They were evil. Not only that, he lived among the tombs with the dead. He resided in a Gentile region and was a Gentile himself. To top it off, he lived near pigs. And if you know the Jews' relationship with the pigs, they had to avoid the pigs. They couldn't eat pork, no spare ribs, barbecue, slow-cooked ribs, none of that. This man is the poster boy for unclean for the Jew. He's unclean in every single sense of the word. And yet Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Son of the Most High God, does not see the man as worthless, unimportant, or merely as an unclean Gentile. Jesus doesn't look past the man or tell the man to leave him alone. "You're unclean, I'm a Jew, get away." That's not Jesus' response to the man. Jesus has compassion on the tormented man. This is the heart of your Savior, church. The compassion that Christ shows to this man reassures all who are here this morning who might wonder if they are too dirty. They have secret sin that they have not confessed. Maybe for years they've been sitting on it, and they're confronted with the supremacy of Christ, and they think about his perfection. They see his greatness in this passage, and they think they're too sinful or too gross for Jesus. They think they're worthless and hopeless. Well, there is good news for you in this passage, if that is a statement that captures your heart this morning. Jesus is not afraid of you, and he will not look past those who come to him in faith. In Mark 2:17, Jesus said that he came not to call the righteous but sinners. Remember, he calls Levi the tax collector, who had been written off by the Jews. And after that, the Pharisees say, "What are you doing? Look at who you're hanging out with." And he says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus is like the doctor. If you remember, there was an Ebola virus outbreak in Africa, and Doctors Without Borders, many Christian doctors, went right into the storm, the outbreak. They risked their lives. Some of them nearly died and contracted the virus. He's like the doctor who goes right into the outbreak of the virus to rescue the dying. And he does. He rescues them. Jesus is the king who came to save the wretched and unclean who turned to him. This man in Mark 5 reminds us that no one is too unclean, too sinful for Christ to free from Satan and cleanse them from sin. Jesus can do it. So we're told in this passage. For Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And yes, that includes you. Sit on this thought this morning. I pray that if you're wrestling with your grossness, your sinfulness, that by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, his sovereign work in your heart, these truths would go deep down into your heart. These things are true. You are not too far from God. Christ can save you. Now, when first reading this passage, many, if not all of us, likely find it very difficult to relate to the demon-possessed man in this passage. Sure, we might feel sorry for him. He might remind us maybe of somebody that we know or that we love, that we care about. But most of us, I think, would not think that we have much in common with a first century pagan demon-possessed man from the Decapolis. However, if we look closer, I believe the man not only reveals the saving work of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ, ultimately his story parallels what happens to every single Christian. The man was once enslaved by sin. He was a walking dead man under the control of Satan. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul describes the Christian's former condition in this way. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Do you see the parallel? But Jesus came to this man. And as hopeless as the man was, as spiritually dead as he was, God showed him mercy. Made him alive. He saved this man by grace, raised him up, and displayed his kindness in Christ Jesus. This man was given life, and his life was forever changed by the power of Christ. Likewise, Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 describes what happened to the Christian in this way. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Do you see it? Then after Jesus delivered the once demon-possessed man, we read in verse 19 that he commanded him to go home to his friends and tell them how much the Lord had done for him and how God had had mercy on him. And the man went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis, a place that was dark and hopeless, no gospel. He began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Jesus saved the man, and then he gave him good works to do that would glorify God. Likewise, if you know where I'm going here, we Christians are told something very similar in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, this man's story gives us a picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ. It parallels to our story. And how does Jesus save those who trust in him? How has he defeated Satan and paid for our sin? Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Friends, Jesus was cast out of Jerusalem for us. He was treated as a man who had lost his mind. He was stripped naked, beaten, and then nailed to the cross where he faced the forces of Satan and hell, and he died in our place. But the good news is that God raised him from the dead, and his resurrection brought about the triumph over Satan and even death. And so there's another parallel. The man's story, ultimately Jesus trades places with him. He becomes like the man in the story who is tormented, who is cast out, who is beaten and shackled and nailed to a cross. Jesus is nailed to the cross for us. Well, in this passage, we encounter two responses to Jesus Christ. And these two responses are the same responses that people have to Jesus today. So this passage is remaining relevant to us. All scripture is relevant, important. The first response comes after the pig stampeded into the sea and they drowned. Mark tells us in verses 14 through 17 that the herdsmen fled and they told it in the city and in the country. And then people came to see what it was that had happened. They wanted to see with their own eyes. Was this true? And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. The people were afraid of Christ's power and concerned about what Jesus would do next. His power exposed their weakness. They were helpless before him. But their response to seeing the pigs and seeing the man formerly possessed by demons now clothed and in his right mind was not, wow, praise God for this guy. He had lost everything and now he's been restored by Jesus. No, their response was to beg Jesus to leave, to get away from them. I think as I thought about this, there are many illustrations we might use, but for some reason this stuck out in my mind. It would be something like if you were to go to a gym and then sit down at the bench press, get ready and feel pretty good about yourself, and then look over and notice that a bodybuilder just sat down at the bench press next to you. And then realizing how strong he is, and in comparison, maybe you're strong, but not clearly as strong as that man, that you're afraid, and you ask him to leave the gym. You know, you get up and you say, could you please leave? Like, I'm trying to impress the ladies. I'm trying to get big. You're scaring me, all right? Would you please just leave? It's foolishness, right? It's ridiculous. I mean, you would think, what do you want? What should I do next? You are amazing. I bow down before you willingly. But no, they do something like the guy who tells the bodybuilder to leave. No, please, just go. That's in essence what they did. They begged the Lord to leave them, and Jesus gave them what they wanted. He left them. Now, can you imagine their misguided relief when Jesus got into that boat? Picture the crowd on the banks of the sea pleading with Jesus, please leave, just get out of here. And then seeing him get into the boat and then begin to sail off and then breathing a sigh of relief. Oh, that man's gone. Salvation was drifting away in a boat and they were telling him to go. The only hope for sinful men and women was leaving and they were praising their gods. We're safe. When the furthest thing, that's the furthest thing from the truth. The only hope for peace and comfort is in Jesus Christ. If you do not have Jesus, you cannot be safe. You cannot win. You will receive the wrath from God that you deserve for your sin. And you will forever be enslaved in a pawn of Satan. And here they are cheering. Yes, he's gone. Sadly, many today have the very same response to Jesus. Don't tell me about him. Just shut your mouth, go away. When the gospel is proclaimed, it's the same thing that people are doing today. This brings us to the second response. In verse 18, we are told that as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them. The pigs and all the demons had pleaded with Jesus. The crowd now had pleaded with Jesus, and now this man's pleading with Jesus. The man who was freed from the oppression of the demons looked at Jesus and saw his Savior. He had been hopeless, but Jesus had rescued him. He knew that Jesus had not come to destroy him, but he came to destroy the works of the devil, and he had experienced that reality. Those who trust in Jesus recognize their weakness in Christ's greatness and their need to be saved by him, and those who follow Christ willingly submit to Jesus as Lord and desire to be with Jesus. This man, I want to go with you. Can I get in the boat? He's the only one that Jesus doesn't give permission to in the passage. It's interesting. I mean, ultimately, I think this man has Christ. But surprisingly, Jesus tells the man that he must go home. Jesus has a special work for the man. He tells him to go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has had mercy on you. You know what? He becomes the first evangelist to the Gentiles. Before this, Jesus is telling people to be quiet. And now on the opposite side, after he's just talked to his disciples and prepared them for ministry, you've got to scatter the seeds. What is the seed? The gospel. You've got to tell people about me. And now he's restored and saved this man, and now he's telling him to go. Even before the disciples go to the Jews, this man is going to the Gentiles, the Decapolis, these 10 cities that were the prize of Roman culture in the Jewish lands. And he's saying, you cannot come with me because you need to go tell them what I've done for you. They need to hear about me in the Decapolis. Church, this is our task too. Like the man, we were once under the power of the devil, but we have been freed by Jesus, and we have been given the great privilege of proclaiming what God has done because of his mercy for us. He has restored us. He has redeemed us. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. We are children of light. And now we, like that man, are to proclaim his glory, his grace, his mercy. We're to tell them about the Lord who has had mercy on us. This morning, after we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments, we will be singing the song, Nothing Ever Can, Nothing Ever Will. I think some of you, hopefully many of you, are very familiar with this song. I think it's a gospel ballad. It's worth downloading, paying for, memorizing, singing. It is a song that very much captures both the story of the man in this morning's passage and every Christian's testimony as well. I want to close by reading to you the third verse and the bridge of the song that you will soon sing. We are rescued out of darkest night, freed from Satan's evil hold, and the kingdom of our Savior's light is our soul's eternal home. Though the enemy tries to steal and kill what the death of Christ has bought, nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. Our God is victorious. He always wins. He always wins. In love, he reigns over us. He always wins. He always wins. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this passage that reminds us of our own story. For we, like the man, were enslaved to sin and under the grips of Satan. And yet we who have trusted in Christ, who you have given ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to trust in him, we are no longer his victims. We are your servants. We are your people. We are your children. And we rejoice in the gospel together this morning. Father, as we come to the table that Christ has purchased a seat for us to sit at, we proclaim this great and glorious truth that yes, Jesus died because we are sinners. He paid for our sins at the cross, and yet he was raised victoriously. He always wins. He always wins. Father, please, as we near our end time together this morning, strengthen our faith, increase our awe and our worship for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.